It's about the suicide rate. 10 years ago, the suicide rate in the United States. And I have to admit, I was alarmed by the number. Now, of course, that would be the number would be those that are, you know, it's verified as suicides and other things, and that's, there's a lot to go into that. And I thought, well, maybe I could find something that was more up to date than that. And so I found some statistics from 2014. We'll look at that in a moment or two. But I thought that'd kind of go along with what one of the things I read about 1 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at that tonight, keeping up with what we've been studying on Sunday night from 1 Peter. Loving life. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. So if you turn there, we'll look at these and then we'll see some other things here. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's quite a bit there that is quoted from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, several places there, Psalm 34. But when you think about that, that it is talking about, you know, things that are necessary to loving life. And unfortunately, with the majority of cases that wind up as a suicide, it's from people that they've fallen out of love with life, we might say. In 2014, there were 42,773 recorded suicides. Now that's recorded. Some might be guesswork. Some are it's unsure. There's a lot of factors that go into that. But anyway, that number works out when you round it down to an average of 117 a day. You think about like today, that many. Now, I don't know if the number has escalated or not. I have no idea. I didn't go that far with it. I don't know how it, and it would all be, you know, things like this. They would be broken down into ages of people that do this, occupations, veterans, non-veterans, and everything. It would all be broken down into all kinds of different variables. Some are happen because of mental health issues. I think we probably all can understand that. I don't know what percentage. Some are related to physical issues, illnesses, that kind of thing. Some are due to financial problems. And all, though, are serious in nature. I've done a lot of funerals in 37 years. And I've done one that was a suicide. There's a lot of different types of funeral. I've done funerals for those that were members, those that were not, those that had been members and fallen away, and that kind of thing. Just I can't remember if it was before or after we were gone. I don't know. Daniel just did one for a baby that was 2 or 3 months old. I've never had to do that. I think the two that were, if I could mention it, just the two that were the hardest ones to do were Martha's parents. Her dad's was difficult, and but her mother's was even more so, because she was just like a mother to me, and that was hard to do. The one that was a suicide, the man had been a member of the church. He'd fallen away. He married somebody that wasn't a member of the church. And he fell away. And I think it was a complete surprise to everyone. It was because it was back in the early 2000s, about the time of when the dot-com bubble burst. And financial planners took big hits, and that's what he was. And his solution was to take his life. And it's not easy, you know. I got advice. A man told me, well, he says, does the manner of death matter or change anything that you would say? Well, no, not really. It doesn't, although I think, and I've always felt in the back of my mind, that there are a lot of times people want to explain, you know, why did someone take their own life? Why did they do that? I think that this happens more often than, obviously, 117 a day. And sometimes it might happen in a family. And so we try to find answers. And in finding an answer, a lot of times we're looking for a rational answer. I just can't help but think, I don't know if that's possible. Because, first of all, taking your own life and that being a solution to something, that's an irrational act. So a rational answer to an irrational act seems to me to be impossible to find. And I think that trying to do that might be worse than just some other kind of alternative. I think that what we need to do is we need to learn how to love life. And there's a lot of good advice in here in the passages that we look. We might not necessarily think of it right off the bat, but I think that there are some things in here that help quite a bit. And we're going to look at those tonight. Now, the first thing, in verse 8, there's several things here in verse 8. And that is about loving the brethren. The very first thing that you notice here is to be harmonious or like-minded, some translations will have. Division among brethren, or division anywhere, never accomplishes any good. Now, it just doesn't. And tension makes people unhappy. I've been at one congregation where there was division, and it was active, it was present, it was there. And it was almost as though, you know, you're trying to avoid the elephant in the room with the division that was there. But when you could, it was to the point to where you could feel the tension in the air. It was that way. And it finally it kind of solved itself, because people went elsewhere. They were looking for peace. Some took their problems someplace else and started the same stuff all over again. But people leave looking for peace. They leave for that kind of thing. Well, they leave for a lot of reasons, don't get me wrong. They leave for good ones or And something like that was, you know, it just, the cost was just way too much. I think one of the things we need to do oftentimes on this, in order for there to be harmony, to be like-minded, is that we need to always remember that we actually do have common ground. We do. As brethren, we have common ground. And maybe sometimes, rather than focus on the things that we might not agree on, perhaps give an opportunity about the things that we do agree on and see how that might work. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've never found anything, I mean, even though people might disagree with something that you believe or hold, whatever the case might be, I've never found it that's the only thing, that there are a number of other things that we can agree on and that are indeed more important. In Colossians chapter 3, the other passage there that's there on the screen, verses 15 and 16, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I wonder, to be thankful in general is what that means there. But wouldn't this be being thankful for each other, be included in that? I think that it would be. And, excuse me, in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And you do this with one another, in verse 16. So we have common ground, even with something like singing. We have this common ground. So one of the things that will help is to, in loving the brethren, is, you know, to be harmonious. Rather than looking for things to pick at, we could look for things that we have in common. Another thing is that we ought to have compassion. Or, as some translations will have it, being sympathetic. And in order for this to work, there needs to be a certain sensitivity employed. This is found in Romans chapter 12. It's found in a lot of places, but Romans chapter 12, verse 15, I think, is a simple place to find this. It's a simple idea where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So what's it saying there? Well, there's a certain sensitivity, that kind of thing. And you're trying to show the sensitivity by sharing with others. Now, you can't share everything, and it would be foolish to say to someone, I think, you know what everybody says, I'm back to the funeral thing again, but you know what a lot of times we say at a time of a funeral, there's, here you are, and the deceased, you know, the remains are there, and here's the survivors, they're there. Of course, we speak to the ones who survive, and we try to say something, and, you know, we're fishing for words. I understand it's difficult to say something. So we say what is customary to say. I think what everybody says. You know what we'll do? We'll say, I know how you feel. That's generally what we say. And I thought to myself, no, I don't. I don't know how they feel. I know how I would feel. I know how I have felt. But I don't think anybody else knows that. So I kind of stopped doing that and just stick with the offering some sympathy and some condolences and other things, and just trying to show that you care. You care when they rejoice and you care when they weep. Just that. And, you know, that's how we help show love for the brethren. Now, another thing is that sympathy and selfishness do not coexist. They really can't. If you're sympathetic, then you're not selfish. And if you're selfish, you're not sympathetic. So they're opposed to each other. Another thing here is to be tender-hearted or kind-hearted, some translations may have. And I think that's in there to ensure that we do not become callous. You know, there's that saying about those that have their conscience seared with a hot iron. The idea is there's a callous that's developed where it becomes insensitive, doesn't feel anything. Well, tender-hearted, kind-hearted, we do. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And then one more that's found there in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, but that's being humble-minded. And being humble-minded from a perfect standard. And the perfect standard is found, of course, in Jesus Christ. And if you just look at one passage there, we studied it some time back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "Since you have been called for this purpose, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And the example that he has left us is, of course, one of humility. Jesus was certainly humble, and his humility is an example for us to follow. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll go over there real quick, and we'll look at what I like. I like verses 3 and 4 in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, if I may, on this last point of being humble-minded and what we see here, and especially what you find in Philippians chapter 2 and chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, it appears to me that the idea of humility or being humble-minded is just quickly disappearing. I think people today, we see more and more of it, where people are consumed with self and what's best for me, and what I think, and everything else. I mean, it's just bordering on the preposterous, where people who are male can decide, "I want to be recognized as female," or someone who's Caucasian decides, "I want to be recognized as black," or vice versa, or however it goes. And it's all about me and what I want, and everybody else, you know, has to provide what I want and how I want it. That's just completely incompatible with everything that you find in the Scriptures. Throws humility clear out the window. It's not about self. Being humble-minded, it's not about self. And the passages are clear about this. There's selfishness and empty conceit. That's one thing. And then there's humility of mind. That's the other. And regarding someone else, even before yourself. We just don't see that much anymore. We should see that among Christians. And that would go a long way toward loving our brethren. And when we love our brethren, we've got something then that we can count on, that we can rely on, that can give us, you know, hope and allow us to continue loving life. Now, another point that you find in 1 Peter chapter 3 there, verses 9 and 10 this time, about control the tongue. You go over to James chapter 3. Now, we'll just look at a couple of things here in James chapter 3. We'll start with verse 5. verses 5 through 8, James 3, 5 through 8. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Well, what's the point here? The point is that look at what the potential of hurt there is to oneself and to others. Now, we see the others about how the tongue, a little member, is like just a little flame starts a big fire. All right, the fires just took place in California. You know, it just started with just one little flame. And look what happens. And we understand, you know, the tongue can hurt others. But now, in what it says in there, if the tongue is indeed a flame, if it's a fire, you know what? It's in here. And not only is it going to hurt others, it's going to hurt me. Just like it was if you put a real fire in your mouth, it would hurt you. Of course it would. So we can understand the potential of hurt here and how far that it goes. It's not just others, it's also ourselves that are involved here. Now also, and now springing off of what it says in verse 8 about it being a restless evil full of deadly poison, we go on with 9 through 12. With it, that'd be with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be in this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Well, of course it doesn't. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? And the answer is no. Or a vine produce figs? Again, no. Nor can salt water produce fresh. Well, there you go. So this is telling us that the tongue is a perplexing paradox. That good and bad things can come out. And, you know, it's just like this is something, well, it ought not to be this way. It ought to be that good things. But unfortunately, sometimes that's not the case. And when that happens, we are, again, damaging others, but we're damaging ourselves. So if we want to love life, we've got to learn to control the tongue. And there's no one that can control the tongue better than yourself, better than I can, personally. We can do that. And I realize that there are people that, you know, may struggle with that kind of a thing. It's not going to be easy. But it is something that can be done. Now, another thing, and this seems to be simple, but I wonder sometimes, we're supposed to leave evil alone. That would be verse 11, the first part of it. Leave evil alone. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But unfortunately, there's too many people who want to see how close they can get to sin, how close they can get in to where that line is drawn, you know, to where it is, and when you step over, well, you're involved in sin, but leading up to it, well, maybe not quite so bad, you know, that kind of thing, and so on. I remember a friend of mine one time, he was telling me about a church where he used to be, and he said, we had a lot of college kids there. And you know what happens with college kids in the springtime? There comes along this thing called spring break. And at spring break, they all wanted to head to Florida. And they wanted to go either to Pensacola or Daytona Beach. And he said he was kind of surprised at the number of these kids. Now, they're Christians, you know. And they were looking forward to going to Daytona Beach or Pensacola for spring break. And I think sometimes, you know, the parents, they just thought that'd just be fine and dandy. And his comment after talking about that said, Daytona Beach and Pensacola during spring break is no place for any Christian to be. And I think he was right on that. You got to stay away from this. But too many times we think, well, you know, it's... And away it goes. And then sometimes, curiously, people decide that, well, you really can't tell what's right or wrong. You know, it's all like that song about, oh boy, almost about 30 years ago. You know, Grandpa, tell me about the good old days when the line between right and wrong didn't seem to be so hazy. Who made the line hazy? Who made that? Who did that? Well, people did. What's right became wrong, and what's wrong became right, and on it goes, and now it's just got to the point to where it's difficult. But it might be difficult, but I don't believe it's impossible. I think people have thrown up so much dirt, dust into the air that people just can't see it anymore. And I don't think some people don't want to see it anymore. But one of the things you find is that evil can be identified. You know the passage there in Hebrews 5:14? About those who have their senses exercised. In other words, prepared, conditioned, if you will, their senses conditioned to what? To be able to, the old translation has, to discern both good and evil. To be able to tell the difference between good and evil. We can't do that anymore. They did it 2,000 years ago. We can't do it anymore now. What's changed? Well, the good and evil has changed. I think sometimes we've just deceived ourselves into thinking that we can't tell the difference. But we can tell the difference, and when we know that this is something that's wrong, we ought to stay away from it. Not try and cozy up to it, but stay away from it. And evil has a negative influence. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 is a passage, and I've looked at a lot in different translations over the years. And it's kind of interesting sometimes how it's been translated. Sometimes it's like evil companions or bad companions, corrupt good morals or good manners or something along. The wording has been different, and I think kind of intriguing. But the whole point of the passage is that if you hang around with evil people, they've got an influence, and the influence will probably be on you. And don't think that somehow or another that you're bulletproof. That's not it. And so it is something to consider, and as we're pointing out here, it's something that ought to be left alone. I think sometimes, you know, when you become a Christian, you might need to take a good hard look at some of your companions, friends even, maybe even family members. And there's some of them that, you know, I just can't let them be an influence anymore. And it's time to, you know, call it off. And that's going to be hard to do, but it's something that's necessary to do because they can have an influence on this. And if you know that they're not living right, if you know that they're involved in evil things, if you know that they're involved in sin, they're going to try and pull you back into it. So be aware of that. In the latter part of verse 11, it says, look for peace. It's possible to be a peacemaker. And you know this because in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who are peacemakers. Think about that. He said that there were those that could be a peacemaker. Not just a peacekeeper, but somebody who's actively involved in this. Be a peacemaker. Now, the peace that he was talking about that back there, he wasn't talking about kind of like with the bulletin article this morning. He wasn't talking about, you know, peace out here in the world and the idea of the absence of war. I'm afraid sometimes that one of the big mistakes at this time of the year, what's just passed, is that people think about Jesus, oh, he's the Prince of Peace, and he's come here to usher in a time of great peace on earth. And I've always thought to myself, well, where or when was it? You know, I mean, There's been, and Jesus himself said he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, or came to bring division. Peace on earth? No. That's not what he's supposed to do. Now, if people were converted to Christ, you'd have peace in a secular sense. Yes. But that'd be a byproduct of first having peace with God, which is what it's all about. And that's why Jesus came, so we can have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, justified by faith. When that happens, what's the result? Well, it says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're talking about here. It's peace with God. And one more thing here to look at. We should be willing to engage ourselves in praying to God. Pray to God. You know, prayer, when we think about the whole idea of where we started, you know, with about suicide, I think that prayer could be an answer there. I see in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that to be anxious for nothing. Would you say that anxiety or worry is what it means there? Would you say that worry might have some bearing on a person deciding to end it all, take one's own life? The man that I did the funeral for, that was his problem. He was worried about the financial disaster that he was facing. But be anxious for nothing, it says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So prayer is indeed an antidote for anxiety. But it's also a safeguard against discouragement. I don't know. I think sometimes it's hard to say when discouragement can pop up. There's a thing in psychology. They're called panic attacks. And panic attacks don't just happen. Most of the time, there's something that triggers one. Something sets it off. And it's almost... you can't avoid some things, because if it sets one off, you know about it after the fact. You don't really see it coming. Although if you've had one because of something, you avoid that again. But it doesn't mean that that's just a complete thing. It can just happen. It's like somebody might fall into depression. There's always something that triggers this. There's something. Some event, something. Something that was said, something that was done, something happened. Somebody heard something. They saw something. A report of something. But there's generally a trigger for these kinds of things. Discouragement's the same way. There's something that triggers a discouragement. I'm not talking about disappointment. Bear with me just a second. I gotta get a Kleenex. There's a difference between disappointment and discouragement. Someone could be disappointed about something. It didn't happen like I would have preferred. You're disappointed. But discouragement is when the old statement is, it just knocks you to your socks. I mean, it really lays you low, completely and totally. You get over disappointment in just a little while, but discouragement, it takes a little bit longer. And there will be something that will certainly trigger a discouragement. And it may first be disappointment, and it may, you know, shift into discouragement from disappointment. But the safeguard against discouragement is in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. Now he, that would be Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and watch and not to lose heart. Is that saying if we don't engage in prayer that we'll lose heart? That we can become discouraged? I think that's the point there. Danger sign. We're not praying anymore. Danger sign there. So yes, that's something that's important as well. Now, in conclusion, you take your songbooks, turn to the Psalms been selected. Turn to the Psalms been selected. What we've looked at here, we've looked at several things. Loving the brethren. What will loving the brethren do towards loving life and perhaps foregoing other extreme possibilities like suicide or whatever else the case might be? Well, it'll go a long way towards that. It gives us a focus and to understand, I love the brethren, and if things work like they're supposed to, that they love me also. And that would mean a lot. Controlling the tongue, that you know the situation isn't hopeless, it's not out of hand. I'm the one that can control the tongue. Nobody else can do that for me, but me, I can do that. I can leave evil alone. There's that, what was it a few years ago? It was just say no. People made fun of such a thing. That's where it starts. I know that's not the whole answer, but that's the start. No. No, I'm not going to go. No, I'm not going to do this. No. I don't want to be around you anymore. No. Looking for peace? Well, we ought to be looking for it, not avoiding it, but looking for that. And looking for, of course, first, peace with God, and then praying to God. Now, it says there in verse 12 that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Sounds to me like something ought to change then. We'd want the face of the Lord to be in our favor. So what we do then is that we do what's proper, what's right, what's good. What would that be? Well, the first thing would be is to obey the gospel. That'd be the first thing. That you believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God, repent of your sins, and you be baptized. That'd be the first thing to do. That'd be a huge step in the right direction. And then, and even if you've already done that kind of thing, the next step is to live by what the gospel teaches. In that way, you truly learn how to love life and can avoid a disastrous end, like we talked about in the very beginning, but have meaningful relationships and to realize that my life means something because Jesus died for me. And I can show that by being obedient to Him. If we can help you to do that, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.